Well, let's turn now to the passage of Scripture that we read together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going to consider the account we have of a sinful woman forgiven, and it is that we have here the first of the parables concerning the two debtors that Jesus speaks of here. We read there in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, there's a word that I think that we don't use enough concerning our understanding of what the gospel is all about, and that word is drama. Too often it is that we associate the word drama with, say, whatever comes out of Hollywood, whatever it is that perhaps we view in terms of the soaps that are on our television screens. Yet, as we come to God's Word in this part specifically, but also throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament, it is that what the biblical writers give us truly is a drama. Because when it is that you talk about a drama, you're basically talking about something that speaks of action, that speaks of something that brings about change. It's interesting to note that the Greek word, a drama, from which it is that we get our English word, that in itself has this idea of action taking place, an action of such a degree and extent that it brings about a change in those amongst whom it is that the action takes place. And therefore, on that basis, I would say that what we have here before us today in Luke 7, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, that certainly it is a drama. It's a scene that is dramatic. Perhaps some might even say it's a scene that's disturbing, because it is that here we have the Son of God, and we're told that in this action, in this drama that's taking place in the house of Simon the Pharisee, that it is that there's this woman who we can imply from what we read has already been there. It would seem that she's waiting for Jesus, the implication being that she must have heard Jesus at a previous time, in a previous place. And it is that as Jesus now enters into the house of Simon the Pharisee, it is that she gate crashes the meal that Christ and the Pharisees are having, that it is that she's weeping a copious amount of tears, and tears to such an extent that as the tears fall on Jesus' feet, that it is that she's able to clean his feet with the tears that have been weeping falling from her eyes. And then it is that she does something that was particularly disturbing for the Jews of the day, and no doubt for the Pharisees. It is that the Jewish woman, that they would have their hair tied up. And it was the case that if a Jewish woman let down her hair except in the presence of her husband, then it was the case that her husband could divorce her for her doing that in the presence of others. And yet it is that we have this woman, and it is that she lets down her hair, and then as her hair falls either side of her face, it is that she dries his feet with her hair, and it is that she's hugging his feet at this point. I think if you and I were in that situation and it happened before us, it certainly would be disturbing. No doubt there would be certain thoughts that were going through our minds, and maybe it is that we would think that it was not something that was right to do in the presence of God himself. And yet what we find here in this account is that Jesus accepted what it was that she did for him, what it was that she did to him. And it is that he accepted it to such an extent that as he speaks with Simon, and as he speaks this first parable, it is that he's showing very clearly that what it is that this woman did in the company that she was in, that it was something that flowed from a heart that was changed, a heart that loved Jesus, a heart that was thankful to Jesus for what it was that Jesus, she'd heard Jesus say, and certainly for what it was that Jesus would ultimately do upon the cross. And that's why it is that this first parable, I think, is so appropriate for what it is that we do as we would sit at the Lord's table this morning. Because it is that those of us who would sit at the table, that we are declaring, perhaps not verbally, but by the very drama of taking the bread and the wine as they're distributed amongst us, it is that we are revealing and saying that we love Jesus. And the reason that we love Jesus is because of what Jesus has done for us as he went to the cross and as his blood was shed. I was thinking, you can just imagine that the movie industry, if it were the case that Hollywood were to take this part of Scripture and put it on the big screen, that it might be the case that the movie had the title, The Preacher and the Prostitute, because that's really what was happening here. You're the preacher, you're the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ, and it is that there is this woman who's turned a sinner, and the way that she's spoken of here, it's more than likely that she was a prostitute. And it is that it really summarizes, the preacher and the prostitute summarizes for us what is happening here. So it's an account, I think, that's most appropriate for us this morning. So what is it that we find in these verses? The first thing I want you to look at is what I've termed as the people that we have here. There are four people groups mentioned, and it is that they're mentioned either as individuals or as a collective. It is that we've got Jesus himself, and Jesus is the supposedly honored guest of Simon the Pharisee, but we know that that's really not the case in Simon's part. Then it is, if you go to verse 37, it is that you've got this woman, and she's identified as a sinner. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And there it is, right before us, this description that Luke gives concerning this woman. Then it is that you've got the other guests. And what you've got to try and understand is that when it is that you would invite people to have a meal at that time, and particularly those who were gathering this Pharisaical group, it is that the table that they would sit at was usually in a U shape. And it is that there would be little couches round the table. And when you were there and partaking of the food, you wouldn't sit up as we do with a fork and knife at the table and eat like that. But it is that you would recline on the couch. And it is that your feet would be to the back of the couch, and you'd be facing one another at this U-shaped table. And not only that, but it was a spectator event as well. Very often these meals would be found in an open court. And it is that if you were of a mind that you wanted to hear something of what was being discussed at this meal, then it is that you could stand in the courtyard and watch as they ate and as they spoke with one another. And no doubt I think that's maybe perhaps how some of the people of the day, they got an education of sorts as they would listen to what it was that the Pharisees were discussing amongst themselves. So it's a very different setting to what we experience when we invite someone for dinner, when we're sitting at a table with fork and knife and plate and so on. This is what was happening here. So there's more Pharisees there. And then you've got Simon the Pharisee. You notice there in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat. Then you go to verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and then it is that you go down to verse 40, and you're told there that Jesus says, Simon, it's the first time that his name is given, Simon, I have something to say to you. So the question I think that we need to ask at this point is, why did Simon invite Jesus to eat with him? Well, I think part of the motivation was that Simon was wanting to check out who Jesus was. He no doubt had heard about Jesus, what it was that Jesus had said, the miracles that Jesus had performed. And it is that in the mind of the Pharisee and Simon, there would be certain questions that would be coming to mind. Is this man really a prophet, as I've heard about him? Is his message a message that is to be believed? How is it that his message compares with the message that we as Pharisees preach to the people of our day? Is it the case that this man is a threat to us? Or is he an ally to us? And just who is it that this Jesus claims to be? And what is to be done about him? How is it that we respond to him? Should he be resisted? Should he be opposed? Should he be put to death? Or is it the case that we should just ignore him and eventually he'll disappear? Or maybe perhaps Simon was thinking, maybe we can recruit him to our side. And it is that he would really be a prize catch if Jesus would become one with us. And I think these may have been some of the questions in Simon's mind. And it is that they suggest something of the motivation for having Jesus over to dinner. Now look at verse 39, because there you've got Simon's reasoning, and it's most illuminating. Look at what you read there in 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, what it was that Jesus did, He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so Simon's reasoning went like this. He's saying, well, if he was a prophet, he should know the character of those who come before him. And if it is that he knew that this woman was a sinner, he would have nothing to do with her. It is that he becomes ceremonially unclean for the fact that she has touched him in this manner. And so the conclusion that Simon seems to have come to is, since Jesus has accepted this woman, he doesn't know her character. And since Jesus doesn't know this woman as a sinner, therefore he cannot be a prophet. And since Jesus is not a prophet, I, or indeed the whole group of Pharisees, we can reject him, his message, and his ministry. Now you see what Simon was doing. Simon's doing, I think, what many of us do, if not all of us from time to time. Simon was being extremely logical. You could almost say that Simon's like Mr. Spock at this point, the Vulcan. That it is that he lives his life on the basis of logic, and what it is that his premises come to in terms of a logical conclusion. And so we, like Simon so often, are very logical in terms of our thinking and in our response to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the problem with logic is the same problem as you find with computers, and it's this. Your output is only as reliable as your input. Your output is only as reliable as your input. To put it differently, there was nothing wrong with Simon's logic other than the fact that he based his conclusions on a faulty premise. Think of his first premise. If Jesus were a prophet, he would be able to discern the character of those around him, and that was correct. But Jesus, in fact, went beyond Simon's expectations. Jesus wasn't only able to determine the woman's character, you have it in verse 47, when he says, her sins, which are many, but he was also able in verse 39 to let Simon know, Simon, I know what you're thinking. And I know the logic that you're applying at this point. And it is that you're dealing with someone whose lifestyle certainly is not like yours, but it is that it's someone who's needy, and it's someone who needs to know of love and acceptance and forgiveness. But you know what, Simon? You need to know that as well. You're no different to her. Maybe it is that in terms of the degrees of sin, her sins are more heinous in the sight of God than perhaps the sins that you commit, Simon. But by conveying to Simon that he knew Simon's thoughts, Jesus is proving to him, I am a prophet. God speaks to me and through me. And then the second premise that Simon gave was entirely wrong. And it was a reflection of his erroneous thinking as a Pharisee. You see, Simon, like his fellow Pharisees, and remember that the word Pharisee means to separate, they assumed that holiness was primarily a matter of separation. That if you separated yourself from various groups, sinners like this woman and others, then it is that holiness before God, that God would accept you on the basis of the separation that had taken place. In other words, holiness, personal holiness, was supposed to be achieved by keeping yourself separate from sin and from sinners. So according to this view, Jesus would have had to shun this sinful woman in order to remain holy. So again, Simon concludes, either Jesus doesn't know the woman's character, or whether or not he knew about her sinfulness, he's now physically contaminated by her and thus couldn't be holy. And the Lord is saying to Simon, Simon, I know what you're thinking. I know the road that you're going down, Simon, and I'm telling you it's the wrong route you're going on. That you really don't have a clue about sin, you really don't have a clue about holiness, and you really don't have a clue, Simon, about who it is that I am and what it is that I do. And when you have Christ's words to Simon from verse 40 to verse 47, it is that he's exposing the error of this Pharisaical thinking And he's explaining to him and to us why it is that the Holy One of Israel would draw near to sinners, even to the point of touching them and being touched by them. So you get the people here. Second thing that you have here is the parable. Now we're coming on to the parable. You were maybe thinking, when's the parable coming? It's coming now. Question, why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, I think we can say that he told it partly to let Simon know that he knew the woman's past, but also to let Simon know that he knew Simon. I know you, Simon. You've invited me to dinner, but I want you to know, Simon, I really know who you are. And you see, that's the thing that Christ is saying to us today. Even as we would come to sit at the Lord's table, there's much that we can hide one from another, and even from our nearest and dearest. There are those areas in our life we don't want anybody to know about. But Christ says to us today, I know who you are. I know what's in here. I know what's in here. And it is that even knowing that, it is that I invite you to sit at my table and to proclaim my death until I come. You see, the parable's a simple one. Money lender loaned money to two different individuals. Neither of them were able to repay their loan. One of them had borrowed 10 times more money than the other individual, and the money lender, as we read, forgave the debt of both men. And after telling the parable, Jesus posed a question. He says, Simon, both men had their debts canceled. Which of them would love their creditor more? Now, Simon's answer is a cautious answer. Look at what he says in verse 43. The one, I suppose. I mean, let's be honest. He's hedging his bets here. Logic, proper logic, says to us, it is that the one who owed more, he's the one who would be most happiest with the creditor and would love that individual most. And Jesus confirms the truth of his response in verse 43. He says, you've judged rightly, Simon. The one for whom he canceled the larger debt, he's going to love him more. So you've judged rightly. Your logic is right at this point. So what was Jesus doing in this parable, this first parable? Well, given the context, I think it is that the two individuals here would appear to stand for Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. The debtor who owed the most would represent the sinful woman, and the debtor who owed the least would represent Simon the Pharisee. The second thing that's significant is that neither debtor could repay the debt that was owed. The implication is that Simon was just as incapable of paying his debt as the woman was of paying her debt. However small he may have thought his debt was, in relation to her debt of sin, he really was in the same desperate situation that she was in. He couldn't pay his debt, no matter whether it would be a small debt or a big debt. And then third, it's significant in this parable that both debtors were freely forgiven. Simon should have realized that whether he viewed his own sins as being great or the woman's as a lot, forgiveness for both of them can only come to them as a free gift and not something that is earned. In fact, Jesus emphasized this idea with the very word he uses to describe forgiveness. It's the Greek verb charizomai, and that comes from the noun charis, which means grace. And it definitely carries the meaning of freely forgiving, or as in other translations, it's translated as graciously forgiving. And all of these ideas are clearly communicated in this parable, although Jesus highlights not so much the meaning of forgiveness communicated in the parable, but rather the response that you should have to such forgiveness. When it is that he goes on to press Simon with regard to what's said. You see, Simon definitely needed to consider that despite his own thinking of himself as a little sinner rather than a big one, he still couldn't pay his debt. And so he still needs the grace of God. Both debtors unable to repay. Both were in over their heads financially. If you can't repay, you can't repay. You can't get blood out of a stone. That's really what it's like here. You're bankrupt. And the creditor can take everything you own to recover at least part of his losses. So which person is in bigger trouble? Which person is in bigger trouble? Let's put it this way, an example I came across. Is it the person who's drowning in 50 feet of water or the person who's drowning in 500 feet of water? It's ridiculous for the person who's in the 50 feet of water to look at the person who's in the 500 feet of water and think, well, at least I'm better off than him. It's only 50 feet of water is against 500 feet of water. And it wouldn't do any good for the guy in the 500 feet of water to think, oh, if I can just go over and swim to where that chap is in 50 feet of water, I'll be okay. And yet, is that not often the way that sinners think? And the way that we think? The self-righteous sinner thinks, I'm better off than that degraded sinner who is drowning in 500 feet of water. And not recognizing or ignoring the fact but all the while he or she is saying that, they're still going to drown in their own 50 feet of water. Or the really bad sinner mistakenly thinks, if I can just clean up my life by swimming over to the next guy in the 50 feet of water, I'll be just fine. In other words, he's looking to others rather than looking to Christ. But in God's sight, both are guilty as lawbreakers. In God's sight, both are debtors, and in God's sight, neither has the ability to repay what is owed to God. You see, to love Jesus Christ much, you have to come to the realization that because of your sin, you are in debt to God. All of us without exception, no matter how holy we may think we are in debt to God. And it's because of our sin and the many deeds of sin that we've committed. Think since we last sat at the table, would anybody dare say, well, I've been 100% holy since we last sat at the table? I hope not any one of us would make that claim. I really do. Because daily we sin, and we know the phrase, in thought, in word, and in deed. All of us without exception, that's what we do. But we also have to realize that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to repay the debt. All the good deeds in the world added to your sins, it's like putting frosting over a moldy cake. And you've got to come to the place where you realize and recognize that the entire cake that you have maybe baked, that it's become moldy, and you can't do anything to fix it. Why? Because of the nature of the debt. Today we talk about credit card debt. We talk about fiscal debt, national debt. Scripture's no different. Here Jesus, as the Pharisees did, they describe sin in terms of debt. Nothing is more frequent in the Jewish writings than to call sins debts. And why is sin called a debt? Because it fittingly resembles it. A debt arises upon non-payment of money or the not paying to your creditor that which is due. In the case of non-payment, the debtor can end up going to prison. And sin, in a very real sense, is the worst debt. Why? Because we've got nothing to pay. We're bankrupt. Totally, 100% bankrupt. That's the way it is. Because Adam, our first father, he made us all bankrupts. In innocence, he had an original stock of righteousness to begin the world with. And in the garden, he could give God perfect and personal obedience. But by sin, Adam becomes quite broken. And it is that he makes all of us here today bankrupts. You and I have nothing to pay. All our duties are mixed with sin, and we can't pay to God in current coin. We can't do it. And sin is the worst debt because it's against an infinite majesty. It's against the Holy One of Israel. It's against the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's against the one who is light and dwells in light inaccessible. It's against the one before whom the angelic beings veil their faces and cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Because every known sin and unknown sin, it strikes at the Godhead. And if it were possible, even we as sinners, not only would we enthrone God, but we would seek to ungod God. And it's that that makes the debt infinite. And it's a multiplied debt. What did Jesus teach in the Lord's Prayer? Was it forgive us our debt? No. Forgive us our debts. Many debts. Many debts. From what you read, there are many Canadian families and individuals, and they're suffering at the moment. Why? The interest rate is raised. Their mortgage payment has gone up. Dear knows, in some cases, well over $1,000 a month. It is that they've got credit cards that they're having to use that maybe max them out. It is that they're behind in their monthly payments to their credit card and so on. And it is that they're at the point where in some cases they decide, that's it, I've had enough, and they take their own life. Sometimes as believers, that's what Satan wants us to think. You've maxed out the grace that God gave you. You've taken it to its limit, and that's it, there's no more. Not only have you maxed out the grace that God gives you in Christ, but it is that you've lost sight of the fact that God is a God of mercy and a God of love and a God who in Christ is able to forgive you. Problem is, we got to acknowledge the debt. If you don't acknowledge your debt, if we don't acknowledge our debt to the crucified Christ today, then our place is not at the Lord's table. It is he who paid the price. It is he whose blood was shed. It was he who tasted death so that we might know of life. It is that we couldn't shift the debt ourselves, but Christ has and continues to do so. And so it is. The question as to whether you're fit to sit at the Lord's table or not is this. Do you see your need as a debtor? Do you? That's what's needed. See, a bad debtor doesn't love to be called to account. How many folks, the phone rings and they see the number and they say, "I'm not answering it. I know who it is." And it is that they get nervous when they hear the phone and see it ringing. It is that they're unwilling to confess their debt. And it is that it comes to the point where they hate their creditor. The very name just brings out a sort of visceral reaction because they're under such pressure. Debtors wish their creditors dead. But our basic need this morning is to recognize that we are debtors to God. We are debtors to grace. We are debtors to the crucified and risen Christ. And it is that your basic need this morning is to pay off the debt and to be told that the debt is written off. And Christ did that. You remember that one word that takes 4 or 5 English words to translate? That word that Jesus cried from the cross, "Tetelestai." Tetelestai. It is finished. 3 words. It is finished. And that was the word they've discovered from pottery fragments and so on. And you know when you go to the supermarket and you get your receipt and it's telling you, and if you get stopped going out to the supermarket, that you've paid the debt. And it is that the debt is paid and you're able to leave with the goods. Well, it was like that in past times. And it is that they would find little clay shards and somebody's shopping list on the shard. And it is that this word would be stamped across it. Well, inscribed across it, Tetelestai, it is finished. In some ways, the table has spread across it, Tetelestai, it is finished. I have paid the debt, and the debt was paid through the shedding of my blood. And think of how this complete forgiveness is in many ways spoken of in the Bible. Washing, covering, forgetfulness, bloodedness. He blots out your sin. And it is that this provision that Christ has made is so bankable for us as debtors this morning, because it is so often we make excuses. Perhaps some of us have been saying as we came up to today, you know, I don't really know if I should sit at the table because I'm unworthy of forgiveness. What am I that God should show such favor to me? The gospel is saying, the table is saying, God forgives not because you're worthy, but because he is gracious. Listen to Exodus 34 and 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Is that not what we saw concerning Paul in Galatians? The one who sought to rid the earth of the name of Christ and indeed of the New Testament church? Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a sinful man. I persecuted the church. But he tells Timothy, I obtained mercy. You see, free grace doesn't find you worthy, but free grace makes you worthy. And that's how it is today that you can sit. Or maybe you're saying, Alan, I've relapsed into the same sins. And how can I have the brass neck? Do you have that phrase here, the brass neck? You stick your neck out. You really shouldn't be saying what you're saying or where it is that you're saying it, but you're just sticking, you've got a brass neck to be in that situation. They might say that of the woman. She's got a brass neck being here. We know what she is and what it is that she's done. Why is she here? Maybe it is. Satan's been saying that to you. You've got a brass neck being here today. You've got a brass neck having a desire to sit at the Lord's table. And it is, you're saying, I know I've committed sins and the same sins more often than I want to think of. Well, think of Abraham. Twice he committed the same sin. He betrayed his wife. I'm amazed she stayed with him. But she did. But he committed the same sin twice. Think about Lot. Lot committed incest. Now think on it, incest twice. Twice. And yet what do we read in the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews? Lot is there. He's there because of the grace and the mercy of God. What about Peter? I'll never leave you. I'll be there. Don't worry. Three times he denies his Lord and his Master. Not only that, but he starts swearing. He curses and he swears. And yeah, we have Peter's two letters. We have Peter used by God as we read in the book of Acts. We have Peter being restored by Jesus. Why these individuals? Because they repented. And as they repented, they had forgiveness. Those of you who are with us at the evening service, and I wish more of you would come out to the evening service. When we resumed in Luke's Gospel chapter 17, we spent, I think, 5 weeks in the first four verses. Maybe that's why you don't come out. You don't want to be spending time in four verses. But they were some of the most difficult verses. Why? Because Jesus said there that even if your brother sins against you 70 times 7, you've got to forgive him. And we went into the implications of that and what it would mean in terms of our day-to-day experience. And we saw how we fall far short of what Jesus commands us. But listen to what some of the older writers had to say. And I've got two quotes. Here they are. It is not falling once or twice into the mire that drowns, but lying there. It is not falling once or twice into the mire that drowns, but lying there. Are you lying in the mire today of your sin? If you stay there, you'll drown. But the Lord is saying through his table, come to me. Be reminded again of the great grace. Be reminded again of the broken body and the shed blood. Come to me. Then another quote. It is not once relapsing into sin, but lying in sin that impenetrably that damns. It's not once relapsing into sin, but lying in sin impenitently that damns. In other words, confess your sins. What does the scripture say? He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see how this parable is so appropriate for today? So we've got the people here, we've got the parable, and finally, we've got the position. The position. What's that? Look at verses 44 to 47. And the body language, we speak today about body language. Well, the body language of Jesus here is very significant, I think. All through dinner, remember I said that they sit on the couches, that their head would be at the table, the U-shaped table. Their feet, as they drape themselves on the couch, would be behind them. And all through the dinner, therefore it is the case that Jesus' back and his face was away from them. His back was to the woman, therefore his face was away from the woman. And as his back is to her, it's from that position that she's crying and she's anointing him and wiping his feet with her tears and so on. And at the same moment as she's doing that, Jesus, his face, he's looking straight at Simon, at his host. Now, when you come to verse 44, what do you read? Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. Once Simon's rejection of Jesus is revealed, in contrast to the woman's worship, what does Jesus do? He turns his back to Simon, and he faces the woman, even though he's still addressing Simon. He's looking at the woman face to face, even though he's addressing Simon. What does he say? Do you see this woman, Simon? His voice is going over. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You should have done that. That was part of the culture of the day. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And looking at the woman with his back to Simon, what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Could you imagine how this woman must have felt? She knew what she was. Didn't so often in her life she'd been abused as a prostitute. Used by men. And it is that the Lord of glory looks her straight in the eye and says, your sins are forgiven. And in the table today, Christ faces you and says, you could know of your sins forgiven. And what an incredible statement is being made here. What a glorious and gracious statement. And then listen to his words as he continues. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives his sins? And it is that we read there that Christ said to her, as we have it there, your faith has saved you. go in peace. How is it with you today? What is Christ's body language in terms of you? What is your body language in terms of Christ? Are you looking to him? Or are you turning away from him? That's the most important thing of all. Think on it. Can you imagine if this week you haven't been able to pay your mortgage? The interest rates have caused your monthly payment to just get out of control. You're not able to continue with your car payments because of that. You're struggling to put food on the table. And you're at the point where you're just thinking, that's it, I've had enough. I don't want to live in this world anymore. Can you imagine what it would be like if your neighbor came to you and said, you know, I know you're struggling. I can see it. I hear it. Look, I'm going to pay off your mortgage. And I know it's well over $1 million. I'm going to pay it off. I'm going to pay off your car. I'm going to make sure that your fridge is never empty, that there's always food on the table for you. I'm going to do that for you. And I'm telling you, you'll never need to repay me. Man, you would be dumbstruck. I would say in Scotland, gobsmacked. You really would be. You'd be going, who is this? And why me? It's the same with the Lord's Supper. The table's never empty. The debt has been paid. We are free in Christ. And it is that the thing that we need to do today is exercise faith, as this dear woman did. Again, think on it. It's going to be amazing when we get to heaven. And to meet this woman, to meet her, and she'll be there clothed in robes of righteousness. And it is that perhaps she'll tell us what it was like that day, when it is that she wept and cleaned the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. But it is that he said to her, go, your faith has saved you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that what we have considered this morning, we do pray, O Lord, that you would impress upon us that we have nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can bring to you that would make you accept us in and of ourselves. For all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But we thank you, our God, that in Christ, that you have paid the debt that was ours as guilty lawbreakers. And we thank you that you have provided this means of grace, the Lord's table. As I said earlier, a strengthening ordinance. An ordinance that speaks of the dying love of Christ for his people, and an ordinance that is given to the church for every age. And it is that the table is never empty, but it is that the elements that speak of the broken body and the shed blood, they will always be there. And we pray, therefore, that we might eat of Christ this day, exercising the eye of faith. We pray, Lord, that each one of us might know that being strengthened as we are reminded again, not only of the great debt that has been paid, but indeed of the glorious riches and freedom that is ours in Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.